But we will begin in Matthew 24. And we want to come today to the eighth paragraph in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, which deals with texts and translations of the scripture, the underlying Greek and Hebrew texts, how those are preserved, and the translations that are made from them into our vernacular English translations or other translations in other parts of the world. So with a topic like this, again, it's a great one, one of my favorites. Enjoy reading on this and studying on this topic. Be a good one to do a dedicated few weeks to sometime. Now, I think throughout the series, that list of things we should do a dedicated study on is getting longer and longer. But this is a good one, so we may come to that one day. But let me give the bullet points today. Any questions you have, just ask them, and that can help give shape to the topic and the lesson. But let me lay out just the main lines of the idea, and then we will, if time permits, look at the last two paragraphs and wrap up the first chapter. But let me read paragraph 8 from you of chapter 1 of our confession. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language or the common language of every nation unto which they come, so that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. This paragraph really breaks down into two halves, and as I've already said, touches on two topics: the text of the Bible, the original text, and translations of the scriptures that God's people are commanded to possess, entitled to in the proper sense of that word. It's a privilege that God's people have been given to have the Word of God. So how do we do that? And let's just start with the first half of that paragraph, which deals with the text of the Bible. Notice what it says about the original languages, that the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek were immediately inspired by God. In other words, when God moved upon the human authors to write, the writers of the Old Testament wrote in Hebrew, and the writers of the New Testament wrote in Greek. There's a few small spots in the Old Testament that's also in Aramaic, but they're so short there in Daniel and I think a sentence in Ezra, where it just didn't need to be mentioned here because Hebrew is the dominant language of the Old Testament. Hebrew was the language of the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, and Greek was what we call the lingua franca, the national language, the language of commerce, business, and trade when the New Testament was written, much like English assumes still in our world today, a language that people would have learned even if they were not native Greek speakers. So when God wrote the Old Testament, the documents that he inspired were in Hebrew, and those are the inspired documents. The New Testament documents were written in Greek, and those are the inspired documents. Or let me rephrase that, because as we'll see in a moment, we can refer to the English scripture as the inspired word of God. But the act of inspiration is particular to the writing of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. That process by which the human authors put pen to paper and resulted in the scriptures, that process was divinely superintended. And here's the other point the confession is making. Only that process was divinely superintended. So as we come in a moment to talk about the preservation of these manuscripts as they were copied and handed down throughout history, inspiration does not apply to that. There's no biblical evidence that there's any supernatural act of God to get those manuscripts to us. Now, there is an act of God to get them to us. Talk about what that is again in just a moment. Also then, in the translation of the scriptures, we cannot refer to the process of translating as inspired. There is no evidence in the scriptures, no suggestion that God would so move upon authors, whether the men who translated the old Hebrew into Greek, or the King James translation, or any of our modern translations. There's no suggestion in the Bible that the process is inspired. Now, I understand the distinction I'm making between the process and the result. This English translation is God's Word. I'm not even going to say it contains God's Word. It is God's Word. That's how the biblical writers speak, even of translations. Again, I'll show you the evidence for that in a moment. But when the translators of the NIV and the ESV and the King James sat down to do their work, there is no special act of God that guided their hand, guided their thinking, guided their decisions, other than God's ordinary providence. The act of inspiration applies to the original documents. And that is why it is therefore been a hallmark of the Protestant church. I mean, you even have this in Catholic scholarship, but especially an emphasis of Protestant biblical education, that ministers would be taught to read Greek and Hebrew and have an adequate enough knowledge of those languages so that when they study for their sermons and lessons, they can read those original languages and bring the fruit of that study into the pulpit. So I say that to say, when we talk about, hey, the Greek says or the Hebrew says, we're not trying to show off. Now, maybe some people are. I don't know what's in their heart. We certainly don't want to come across as elitist. Look how educated and erudite we are. I actually refrain from saying the Greek word for this is agape, because you know what? What does that mean? Okay, so the Greek word of that is agape. What's that got to do with anything? I try more rather to say, here's the nuance of this word. Here's the significance of this information for you as you hear God's word. And here's what I discovered maybe halfway through seminary. The beauty of the original languages is not so the pastor can peel back the curtain and say, look at all the hidden gems that are here in the Greek and Hebrew. Look at all these golden nuggets that I can bring out for you. That's actually the name of one book on the Greek New Testament. Look at all this stuff that's in the Bible that you had no idea was there. That's not the way the languages function. If anything, they function to be more concise or precise in order to say, okay, reading this in English, maybe it looks like it could go A, B, or C. In the original language, it's pretty clear it's B. Think of the word that. My wife told me that I should go to the store. So that there just tells me what she told me. It's a record of discourse. That can also express purpose. I want you to get in the car so that you can go to the store. Why should you get in the car? So that you can go to the store. There's other nuances of the word that that escape me at the moment. But in English, that could be somewhat ambiguous. You see the point I'm making? Whereas in the structure of the Greek or the Hebrew, it might be much more clear whether we're being given discourse or purpose or result or what have you. Now, usually, if you read carefully, you can even figure it out in English. That's my point. The Greek and the Hebrew aren't these hidden storehouses of secret meanings and all this stuff that you would never figure out. Rather, it functions to clarify. We can see more precisely what is being said in the original languages and therefore bring that to the table in preaching so as to make the Word of God clearer for you, not give the impression that there's this whole world of knowledge that is cut off from you unless you read in the Greek and Hebrew. The minister's job is to take those documents, study them adequately so as to bring the fruit of that into the pulpit and illuminate God's word, make it clear and more beneficial for the people of God. That distinction makes sense there. So a wise minister will not overdo it. The Greek says this. The Hebrew says this. You know, let's not overdo it. You don't ever want to look like you're putting on a show. But it is essential that a minister study those languages in order to be as accurate as possible in his handling of the Word of God for God's people. And so that's why our seminary programs have that requirement. That's why it's tested at the presbytery level often, and that's a very good thing. Because those documents, that is where the act of inspiration immediately occurred. The very words put down on those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts were the words that God inspired and intended for the human author to write. And it is incumbent upon us as God's people to get as close as possible to the source of what God has said. Now, having said that God inspired them, that was a long time ago. We were talking in our session meeting about who wrote Genesis. And when was Genesis written? If my memory serves me right, Genesis was written probably around 1440 BC. That's 3,500 years ago, roughly. That's a long time for a document to hang around and exist. Sometimes I can't find, you know, the grocery list Beth wrote for me 10 minutes ago. So, you know, how do we know that these documents that were written so long ago would still be accessible to God's people today? And the answer is in God's providence. That we believe the way God orchestrates history, he so controls the actions of men so that his word will never be lost, so that we will always have access to the inspired scriptures. And that's an implication of what Jesus says here in Matthew 24. Look at what he says. And just verse 35, he's just finished giving a prophecy of a prediction, so to speak, of future events. And he says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In other words, his point is, if I have spoken something, it's going to come true. Creation could pass away before any of my words would fail to come true. Now, that's not directly addressing the topic I've raised with you, but I think it is an implication of that promise that if Christ's words are to come true, we would have access to those words. I don't think that's a stretch. I don't think that's overstating the case. I think that is a clear implication of what Christ has said here, that if his words are going to come true, then his people will have access to them. That if the scriptures are to be our guide for faith and practice, that we ourselves would have access to those scriptures. Now, notice though what Christ doesn't say. He doesn't go on to say that, all right, there will be a perfectly preserved edition of my words, that I will somehow show you exactly which Greek New Testament you should use when there are differences in the readings of the Greek manuscripts. He makes no promise that he would therefore supernaturally inspire a particular translation in any language group so that we would have some kind of objective, so to speak. Oh, I know for sure that's the right one. Notice he doesn't go to say those things. And in many of the verses like this, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Or if anyone breaks one of these jot or tittles, they'll be least in the kingdom of God. The point of those statements is to highlight the veracity of God's word, the truthfulness of God's word, that what God's word has said is true, not to make any statements about how the manuscripts are going to be handed down to us. But it is legitimate that we deduce from the truthfulness of God's word and the necessity of God's word that we would therefore have access to God's word. So when we go looking for verses that assure us that we will have God's word 3,000, 4,000, who knows how much longer it will be before the Lord comes. Someone could be teaching this lesson one day and saying 10,000 years ago, the book of Genesis was written. Really hard to imagine that, isn't it? But it could, who knows what God will do. There will still be access to God's word for God's people because of his providence, that he controls all things and that he guarantees that God's people will have access to his word. I make sure I'm not leading off anything. Oh, let me comment on another statement then before we go to the issue of translations. Because while we are assured that God will preserve his word, the question does naturally arise, how will he preserve it? How will we find the preserved word of God? First, notice what the confession says based on the totality of Scripture. It does recognize that God will do this for us. Notice kind of the middle sentence of the first half, or really that second clause there. It says that the Scriptures were immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, and they are therefore authentical, and so the church should appeal to them. Notice there is the promise that God, by his providence, will keep his word pure. What does it mean that God will keep his word pure? This is where it's important that we go back and look at what was the original intent of the framers of the confession in giving us this statement that God will keep his word pure. And from my reading, now I haven't dug into this like some others have, so we could chase this further at another time. But my investigation looks like they were trying to make the comment that in the totality of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we could confidently say God's word is there. That the Hebrew has come down to us with great integrity. You don't have thousands upon thousands of Hebrew manuscripts like you do with Greek. Most of the books I have make the comment that there are over 5,000 copies of at least portions of the Greek New Testament. Now, sometimes that's the whole Bible. Sometimes it's a chunk of the New Testament. You see what I'm saying? But there's over 5,000 copies of the Greek New Testament containing parts or the whole. Now, that stat is from books that were published 20 to 30 to 40 years ago. I've been told through the work of Dan Wallace, who is a modern what we call textual critic, someone who investigates the Greek manuscripts and compares them, trying to sort out the right readings. I've been told through his work, he travels the world and photographs manuscripts, that number may have doubled. Now, I haven't seen that in any kind of official publication, but it may be that from his research, we're now dealing with 10,000 copies of the Greek New Testament. Friends, that is an abundance, that is an embarrassment of riches when it comes to copies of an ancient document. You don't have nearly anything like that with Homer. You don't have nearly anything like that with Shakespeare. I'm talking about the originals or close copies thereof. Obviously, we have printed editions of Shakespeare. Any of the Roman histories that are usually used in reconstructing the history of the ancient world, you don't come close to the number of copies, and you don't come close to the proximity of date. And here's what I mean. There are some copies of the Greek New Testament, now there are fewer here, that are only 100 years removed from when John finished writing. Then the number gets a little bigger when you get to 200 years removed. It starts to really explode when you get 300 and 400 years removed. But we've got a handful that are getting back almost to within 100 or 200 years of when these things were originally written. And for example, comparing with Homer, the Greek poet wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, probably 700 years removed, the oldest copy of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey from when Homer wrote those great epics. So my point is to say this, you've just got thousands of copies of God's word, particularly in the New Testament, with a very ancient pedigree. Similarly, you have incredible quality of manuscripts with the Hebrew Old Testament, not as many, mind you. But let me tell you this one stat. The oldest, for a while, the oldest copy that we possess, we in terms of the church, people who are interested in studying these things, of the Hebrew Old Testament dated to about the year 1000, and I mean AD. You're thinking, oh man, that is kind of far removed from when they were originally written. That's as close as we got is 1000. Well, in the 40s and 50s, have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They were discovered in the Judean wilderness almost by accident. And among those scrolls, one of the best finds is what's called the Isaiah Scroll, which is a copy of the book of Isaiah. That has been dated much more closely to the time of Christ. So now we go back a thousand years with our oldest copy of Isaiah. Now, still 600 years removed from Isaiah himself, or 700 years. But we've just gained 1,000 years as far as copies of the Old Testament. And when that was compared with the previously older one, there is little to no difference. That is how carefully and meticulously this document had been copied. So when we see that is one of those things where we say, okay, if God's word gives us this promise, this implication that we will have access to God's word, it promises it won't fail. Well, that means then we're going to have access to it. And we look at the evidence, the workings of God's providence. We can see that he has indeed preserved his word for us in this great abundance of wealth, of resources, of copies of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. I say one more thing, I'm going to come to you, Nancy. Now, the discussion that sometimes arises, and you've heard me say this in sermons, and you're going to hear me deal with it at length when we get to Mark 16, is that in some of these manuscripts, they do not always agree. One manuscript will read one thing, and another manuscript will read something else. Now, let me tell you right now, and I've looked at this. I'm not just reading a book and saying, okay, well, he told me that. I've seen this. Sometimes it is as benign as, is it Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? Now, friends, you pick whichever one you like. We ought to want to know the original reading, right? Not being careless with God's word. There's no difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. Maybe a difference of emphasis in the flow of the passage or highlighting Christ more than Jesus. But friends, it's Christ Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Same thing. A lot of these differences at times are often very benign. Sometimes they'll be a little trickier. We're going to get to this one soon. In Mark, some manuscripts will say this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And other manuscripts will say this kind, talking about the demon, only comes out by prayer. Okay? Is fasting essential or not? That's a good question you should answer. Whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God who rose from the dead is not dependent on the choice I make there. But yeah, if I want to bring all the nuance to the passage, it'd be good to know which one was the original reading. So you do get some differences like that in the Greek manuscripts. But the vast majority are incredibly benign. The ones that are not benign in terms of they make zero difference, they might affect your interpretation, concerns the rest of them. You won't find any that, well, this manuscript says Jesus is God, this manuscript says he's not. You won't find any that says Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but this one said, look, they found his body. Nothing like that. Nothing that affects the integrity of the faith is ever disputed in those differences. But because of copying and other reasons, you do have some differences. And so the question arises, all right, to what extent does God's providence and preservation apply to those? Come back to that in a minute. I don't want to make you wait forever. Go ahead, Nancy.
That's okay. In the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, they were probably more meticulous to preserve it because that was their religion. And the Greek, I'm just asking, is that accurate what I just said?
Well, I wouldn't say it's not true of the New either.
Okay, and the Greek, when you have it summed back as far as 100 years after it was completed, and then you have some that was many years in the future, whatever you told me, why would you not go back to the earliest one and say, because, you know, when you play gossip when you're a little kid,
mm-hmm.
You know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
It just changes because our way of, our language matures,
or yeah.
it evolves. And the use of a word that used to be very common may be common today and have a completely different meaning.
Yeah.
No. In English.
Yeah, absolutely.
In my lifetime that's happened.
Yeah.
Maybe not in yours yet.
Yeah.
Maybe it will as time passes.
Mm-hmm.
But why would we not go back to the 100-year manuscript?
Yeah, absolutely.
Say, let's just help your skelter go out 1,000 and choose that.
Yeah. So what you've got is, because there are those differences, you have this discipline that arises of trying to be precise about which one is the older and original reading. Mm-hmm. So in the comparing of the manuscripts, you kind of have two basic opinions on how to settle the differences. One would prioritize the older manuscripts for the very reason that you said. The closer we get to the time of reading, the more likely it is that we would have the original reading. The older the manuscript, so it goes, the older the reading, so to speak. Now, it could be that one of the later manuscripts actually preserves an earlier reading for what, and just that earlier one was lost for whatever reasons, but we don't have to get into all the details. But the ones that are the oldest also tend to be the fewest. So it, when it comes to just numbers-wise, the older we get, the fewer copies we possess. That is then contrasted with those who would say, okay, let's go with the reading that, though it exists in later manuscripts, has more copies. Because so their argument would go, the document and the readings that the church recognized as the correct ones would be more likely to be copied, and the ones that had the original reading, because they were used so much, would have fallen apart. And so that's why we have more later, because the earlier ones fell apart. So it becomes an issue of what do we put more stock in? The earlier manuscripts, even though it is less copies, or the somewhat later manuscripts, because it's more copies. And there's all sorts of reasons that then funnel into which one you go with. Most folks today working in this field would say that, yeah, the older manuscripts are also the better ones. And so they're given more priority when sorting out these differences, and tend to have more influence in the editions of the Greek New Testament that are made for scholars and translators. And so the majority of your modern translations, if not all of them, with the New King James accepted, would be based, giving more weight to those older manuscripts. That is the current, and I do think that's the better way to do it. That the older ones, the closer you get, the less time you have for mistakes to creep in. And even though some of these later manuscripts have greater numbers, they do show more evidence of being a more standardized text, so to speak, where they have tried to sort out these differences and have therefore become a more accepted reading and therefore more prolific, but not necessarily more accurate. So when the King James was made, the types of manuscripts that they had access to at that time belonged to the later group. The earlier ones would be discovered afterwards. And then today, in editions of the Greek New Testament, those earlier ones, therefore, are given more priority. So I think that's exactly what we ought to do. Go with the older ones. They do tend to show evidence of being better.
Which Bible translation would you think is based on the older manuscripts?
All the ones being made today would be based on those editions that give more weight to the older manuscripts. The idea of favoring what's called the majority text, which is more abundant in numbers but later in manuscript date, is not followed by many translators and scholars today. So the New King James, being somewhat a revision of the King James, did favor the majority readings in its decisions. And so it will reflect those decisions, such as the ending of Mark or the story of the woman caught in adultery or what have you. And you'll just have a footnote that says some other editions don't contain this or have this reading. But beginning with the revised version of 1870, and then all of the ones since then, everything that you probably have in this room, the editions based on the earlier ones have won the day. Good question.
So am I remembering this correctly, because I could be completely wrong, that during the intertestamental period, one of the things that made it possible for the future spread of the gospel was this change from the Hebrew to the Greek, as it mm-hmm. became the more common language, in addition to the road building and all the other mm-hmm. things that were making for the process
yeah.
of the gospel?
Yeah, sure.
Is that correct?
Yeah, you have the statement in Galatians that God sent his son at the fullness of times, at just the right time. And part of that has been seeing that, hey, look, you had a well-connected empire with a universal language, and Christianity would come along right at that time. And that the language that the New Testament would be written in would be easily spread. That was part of God's providence. Now, here's the thing about providence. You don't have the inspired interpretation of providence. We try to reason from God's word to interpret providence. So certainly somebody who's more critical would put the shoe on the other foot and say, oh, the only reason Christianity became so prolific was it had all these helps and the backing of the empire. It got lucky, really, is what they would be saying. It came along at the right time and, you know, eventually got propped up by the Roman Empire. So of course it was the dominant religion and so easily spread. So it just comes back to, you can accept the inspired witness that tells us there's providence, or are you going to reason from another foundation? But yeah, I would look at that as providential.
It's also true, isn't it, that God's providence, again, looking at it from our point of view, because God's providence is the right time.
Yes.
That the materials that they actually put them on, had we been using some modern day materials, we would have never had that preservation of the word.
Yeah, I mean, if we had, you know, your...
If we put it on this kind of paper...
Yeah, 80-20 copy paper. No.
Now, it would just be gone.
That's correct. Now... I got to bounce that teeny bit. When the New Testament was first being written, the common material was papyrus, you know, made from reeds of a plant. Later, what we call vellum, a few hundred years after that came along, which is made from animal skins, or at least became more more common. And you also moved from rolling up the documents, what we call scrolls, to the book form. What you call a codex, where these animal skins would be stretched out, bleached, used for writing material, and then sewn together like a book. Those tend to last a lot longer. And that's where you start getting into the text becoming more of a majority, because you've got material that lasts a little longer. But we do have copies of both. You've got some papyrus manuscripts. You also have the vellum book forms. And you've got all of the papyrus ones, and the majority of those book forms tend to reflect that earlier form of the text. And then the rest of the book form, and as it spread into church usage and especially the monasteries, tend to reflect that more majority later form of the text.
That's what I was thinking about when the question, why would you not use the oldest one? Is because sometimes the oldest ones might not be complete. You'd have missing parts.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Whereas the ones 300 or 400 or 500 years later might have parts that you just couldn't find.
Yeah.
The oldest documents.
Yeah. And the older you go back, that, you know, those papyrus ones tend to be spotty. You know, you don't have a full New Testament in papyrus. You've got a few sheets, yeah. You can look at these online. This is great. Go home and do this Sunday afternoon. This will thrill you like no other. Or at least
are they still going through the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Those have, for the most part, been published. But when they first came out, it was a trickle, because university politics started to play a role on who gets to have these things and put them out. It trickled out, and then people raised enough fuss in the 80s where they're pretty much out there now. So, and they're in libraries and online and what have you.
Have you ever seen the Dead Sea Scrolls? For real?
Not a real one, no. Those would be in museums. And have you?
Well, they were Discovery Place in Charlotte. We went with Ray and Wanda.
Nice.
To Discovery Place and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls.
That's really cool. I like that. It's worth going to Bob Jones sometime, their Jerusalem chamber. They have old Bibles, nothing Greek or Hebrew, but going back to Tyndale, they have an original 1611 King James. That's a cool thing. That's a cool thing.
So. I got to go. Indiana University has a old Bibles.
Yeah.
Collection, and they brought like 25 of them out for nice. You could hold them and turn the pages and stuff. And some were 700 AD and 900 AD. And
that's
they were
awesome.
All in Latin and stuff, but they were still usable and readable. And you could, you know, if you knew Latin, you could read it. You know, but you could actually turn the pages and touch them.
That's really cool.
They went all the way from there. All the early American, like Indian translations and stuff.
That's really cool. The University of Michigan has several of the papyrus documents. So, you can go online to the Center for New Testament Studies, Daniel Wallace's website, and he has his job is to photograph them and make them publicly accessible. And on some of the photographs, you'll see his hand with this almost medieval-looking glove on it, because you can't touch this stuff. It's so old, and they wouldn't want to risk it being destroyed by human touch. But they're out there. Now, when you look at them, you'll say, whoa, what is that saying? And when I look at them as someone who knows Greek, I say, whoa, what is that saying? Because, you know, the way you write letters changes. It's like word meanings change. The way you write letters changes. And the professor who taught me this class, we had the computer access, so we could blow them up and zoom in when we were doing the assignments he gave us. He just had photocopies. He said when he finished his assignments, his glasses prescription had changed from straining at these letters for just a few months. But the whole point, and I'll take more questions if there are, the whole point of going into all this Greek Hebrew stuff is not only to have fun, but to speak to this statement. By his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. We've got all these manuscripts, but there are some differences. So how do we know which one's right and which one's wrong? Can we speak of a pure manuscript tradition or a pure collection when there are differences? And it appears that the intention of the Westminster divines, the men who wrote this document, was to say it's within that totality that we have God's word. And most people who have come since them in their train have said, yeah, it's been kept pure. It's right there. Within that collection of manuscripts is God's word. They don't want to get any more specific than that because they don't think scripture is any more specific than that. Some people have tried to say, no, look, you can trace the preserved manuscript tradition through various means, applying even to providence. Well, whichever one the church used the most must be a sign of not only their judgment, but God's providence as well. I think that argument works when we look at canon. I don't think it works when we look at readings, because there hasn't been that kind of uniform approach to the use of readings in the history of the church. You don't see them making judgments on, hey, this reading is right, this one is wrong, like they had to do with this book of the Bible is inspired and this one is not. So I don't think that holds up historically or theologically or what have you. I think it's better to say, look, within the documents, God's word is there. And you say, well, okay, that's like telling me somewhere in my house is that $20 bill I lost. There are ways of then comparing those readings and making a decision. Now, that's more of a complicated science. It's an art as well as a science. It takes skill and practice, but there are those who do it, and I think do it well. And you'll even find translations that bring some of their discussions into the footnotes so you can follow along. Look up sometime online the New English Translation or the NET Bible. And a lot of its footnotes deal with, okay, here's some differences in the manuscripts. Here's how we arrived at the judgment we did to let God's people have access to all that information. But in closing, I hear the bell. The main idea to take away is, and again, I've tested this. I heard this in school, but I've tested it. The differences aren't cutting at the root of Christianity, at any of the orthodox fundamentals of the faith. They don't even, you can't even settle baptismal debates. You can't find, well, this manuscript settles it on whether or not the babies got baptized or not. This manuscript settles it on whether or not they dunked them all the way or not. You can't even settle stuff like that by appealing to differences in the manuscripts. They're for the most part, very benign. And the ones where they might affect the meaning in terms of what's the emphasis of the passage, well, there is a way to study it and make a decision. Though at the end of the day, that decision is not going to in any way undermine Orthodox Christianity. All right,
Richard, don't you think, though, that now the historical lesson you've given us is great today, but don't you think that the Bible we use today, being the Word of God, is the things God wants
absolutely.
To reveal? Because I don't know Greek and Hebrew.
Right.
You know, I can't just go get my Bible and, you know, start studying, but when I take my Bible, I can understand,
mm-hmm.
and what I think, and it's been said in here many times, when God reveals something to us, and we may read it several times, it's like a light goes off, and, you know, I say, wow, that's what that means.
Yeah, absolutely.
And, you know, I think that's...
Yeah, and that's the other half of the paragraph.
Because, well, back if you go back in paragraph 7, it says that they're not only learned, but they unlearned. The learned, the Greek and Hebrews that understand, but the unlearned is, is a due use of the ordinary means may obtain unto a sufficient understanding.
Yeah,
of
that's exactly right. Yep. And that's what we'll cut. That will be the emphasis of next week's lesson, which is the other half of this paragraph that says, okay, but what about God's people who are commanded to search the scriptures? Do they have access to the word of God? Yes, they do, through translations that bring out accurately the meaning. So that's what we'll look at next week, is how the English, or if we were in Mexico, Spanish, or what have you, is the word of God. And I'll spoil it just a little bit with this sentence, and I promise I'll close. I keep saying that. The evidence is you see the New Testament authors making use of a variety of Old Testament translations. And every time they're saying, this is God's word. So it doesn't lose any properties of being God's word as it moves from one language to another. Or even, I'll tease it, a different method and style of translation, whether strictly formal or a little more loose, we might say. You have to come back next week if you want to see the evidence for that. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy, and thank you for your